If you got a Bible, we're going to Luke chapter 14, Luke 14 this morning. We are going to have some fun together, and there's plenty of us in here, so I'm going to make you interact with me a little bit this morning, all right? I'm just giving you a fair warning that if you want to just catch a nap, today's not the day, all right? Luke 14, as you're turning there, I want to read to you a scripture from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We're going to ask a question over and over this morning. The question is simply, where's your heart? Where's your heart? The context behind that scripture I just read, if you've been in the Bible studies or churches for some time, you know this account. What happens is God calls a people. He makes a peculiar people. They're known as the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, the Israelites. He also promises to give them something. He's going to give them a land to be their inheritance and their possession. And after some time, we're working through on Wednesday nights right now the story of the Exodus and watching them delivered out of the nation of Egypt. And after some time, they finally God allows it to happen. He takes them through the wilderness. They spend 40 years in the wilderness, and then they enter this land God has promised them. Well, what happens when they get there is just kind of a repetitive cycle of joy and misery, joy and misery. What happens is they prosper in this land, they forget about God, and God, in order to turn them back to him, makes them miserable. And in their misery, they cry out to God. And God raises up these men and women over time, over generations, that we know as the judges. If you read your Old Testament, it's in the book of Judges that we find that each time they cry out, God lifts up a judge who goes and delivers them from whatever pain and problem they face at that time. Well, then it just so happens that as they prosper again, they forget about God again, and they begin to walk in their own ways, and it brings about new misery. And so another judge is raised up, and this passes through generation after generation until the end of the book of Judges leaves us with a man named Samuel. Samuel is there, the prophet of the Lord. He's guiding and speaking on behalf of God to the nation of Israel, and they look at him and they say, "Make us like the other nations. Give us a king to rule over us." Samuel's disappointed because he believes that God is their king meant to rule over them. Samuel goes to God and says, what are we going to do? God says, it's a rejection of me, not you, that this is taking place, and we'll give them a king. And so they go and they find a man. The Bible tells us in that day, the way that you would identify kings were who was the greatest of the warriors, who was the biggest, the tallest, and the best looking. And so a man named Saul of the tribe of Benjamin is there. The Bible describes him as someone who stands a head above the rest of the Israelites. So this guy is like a specimen. He's like 6'8", 6'9", just massive behemoth of a man. He is everything on the outside that he is meant to be. He is a valiant warrior, and he looks upright, and he looks dedicated, and he looks the part. And if you read 1 Samuel, what you find is that Saul begins to do battle on behalf of Israel. He begins to lead his people, and really, really quickly it goes south. And in fact, if you read it, one of the things you might be intrigued by is the way that it goes south is not something that at first glance looks all that serious. In fact, the first reality behind it is kind of, especially if you know the rest of the story, which is that God's going to reject Saul and he's going to lift up David. And David is this adulterous murderer who has just a train wreck of a family. His own son's going to try to kill him. It's just, he's a mess of a human being. And yet God's going to go, this is a man after my own heart. And Saul, the Benjaminite, who looked really upright, whose major sin issue was that he offered a sacrifice to the Lord when the prophet was supposed to do it, just kind of looks like, hey, this guy's got it together, and this little wimp of a man, the youngest of all of his brothers, who really has done a lot of things wrong, how's that guy after your heart? And the guy that isn't. And in doing this, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God's answer to that question is that God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What happens is, as you follow through Scripture and arrive at the time of Jesus, and as we continue in the Gospel of Luke, and so if you've been with us, you've seen kind of this continued persistence of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, being God, is going to really advocate for this thing. He's really going to push in this way that he's not looking at your outward appearance, he's not looking at the exterior alone, but that he's looking at your heart, that he wants to know where your heart is, that he continues to go to the heart of the issue. In fact, in John chapter 2, John talks about it and says Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to the crowds, for he knew all men. He didn't need anyone to testify concerning man. It was in man that Jesus looks upon our heart. And so as we pick up 14, what we're going to find is just this continuation in this pressing. We're going to look at three different parts of this interaction. Jesus having dinner with a leader of the Pharisees crowd, and over and over in the interaction, Jesus is just going to come back to this question. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? What's the heart behind this? What's the intention? Not just the action. All right, so let's look at it together, because as we get there, I think we're going to see some really interesting things. And my goal this morning is that it's going to challenge you in some really powerful ways, because I think we're meant to ask this same question of ourselves over and over and over again as we walk with the Lord. Where's our heart? Where's our heart behind this? It happened, this is verse 1 of chapter 14. It happened then when he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. They were watching him closely. Let's pause there and set up the scene a little bit, because I think there's some things you learn right away in the first verse, okay? It's the Sabbath day, which meant that there were a whole bunch of rules. In fact, he goes to eat at a leader of the Pharisees' house. If you've been with us for some time, you know that kind of traveling through the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees and Jesus have sort of set themselves opposed to one another more and more and more and more. And if one of the common things that the Pharisees object to, that they keep trying to kind of get Jesus on, is that he does some things on the Sabbath that they're just not so comfortable with. In fact, they've built a big portion of their religious system on a strict, legalistic, do everything exactly to the letter of the law observance of the Sabbath. They've even built upon the legal requirements of the Sabbath a whole bunch of other things to say, you can't really do this. You only take a certain number of steps on the Sabbath day, or you can't pick up sticks on the Sabbath day, or you can't make and prepare food. You can't pick grain, or maybe you can, but only if you use your hands. You can't use a machine. And so they really have just built this entire system upon it, and Jesus doesn't seem like he cares about their system so much. But here's the thing. He's eating supper with a leader of the Pharisees. I think there's a couple reasons this might be encouraging to us. The first is that he hasn't given up on them. You have this tendency to read the Gospels, and if you've been with us, we've been in the Gospel of Luke since January, you have this tendency to sort of see and that anytime Luke mentions the name of the Pharisees or the scribes or the religious leaders, he's typically speaking of the people who seem to have the least in common with Jesus. He's typically speaking of the people who get it the least. And yet, over and over and over again, what we see is that Jesus continues to pursue the Pharisees. In fact, if you have your bulletins this morning, we titled, kind of tagline this walk through the Gospel of Luke, thematically, that one of the things you see Jesus doing in the Gospel of Luke is seeking and saving the lost, that Jesus was pursuing people consistently, that he was drawing them in to him. And this includes even the religious leaders, even the Pharisees, even the ones who are most adamantly opposed to them. What we don't see in Scripture is Jesus washing his hand quickly with these people, but rather that even now, as his ministry is traveling to Jerusalem, as we're at the end of his three-year ministry, approaching his final trip into Jerusalem, where he's going to die on a cross for the sins of mankind, at the hands primarily of these same Pharisees and religious leaders, that Jesus is willing to eat supper with them. That he's willing to pursue them and go to their house. And not only that, but he also continues to love them. Now, if you're someone who's well-versed in the Scriptures, you might go, well, I know what's coming even in chapter 14 here as we look at this, and he's just kind of doing what he does consistently through the Gospels, which is he speaks really harshly to them. It doesn't look like he's loving them. It looks like he's challenging them and pushing them and fighting with them over and over and over and over again. I think you're right. And I think that is love. I think what Jesus is continuing to do, what we're going to see through the 14 verses that we're going to look at in chapter 4 this morning, or chapter 14 this morning, is that Jesus, in his pursuit, in his seeking the Pharisees, in his loving and consistently coming to the Pharisees, is his desire to speak truth to them. And I think the theme of the truth that you're going to see throughout Luke 14 that applies to them, and I want you to understand it applies to us, is that Jesus isn't just after your religious observance. He's after your heart. He wants to know what the heart behind things are. Jesus, over and over and over again, is going to challenge your heart. And so verse 1 tells us that Jesus goes on the Sabbath day to sit down with a leader amongst the Pharisees. That meant it was probably someone, a member of the Sanhedrin, somebody with some credit, some credibility, probably some wealth, and there would have been a lot of people at the house. Some that would have been invited, distinguished guests, we're going to find out in a minute, and some come because they want to see what was going to happen. The other thing we see is that they, the Pharisees, were watching Jesus closely. Now, if you've been with us through the Gospel of Luke, you know this already, because the end of Luke chapter 11, when Jesus gets through going, "Woe to you Pharisees, you've missed it, your heart is in a wrong place," that says he leaves there, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Here's the game. They invite Jesus to dinner on the Sabbath day in order to watch him closely, plotting that they might catch him in doing something wrong. We find out what their plan is in verse 2. It says, "There was in front of him a man suffering from dropsy." The translation here is not great when it says there was a man in front of him. It says, "And behold, there's a man in front of him." Like, voila, here is a guy suffering from dropsy. Dropsy was a disorder condition that would have caused a whole bunch of swelling and made you disfigured. With it, in that time, in that culture, it carried a whole lot of problems. If you were disfigured and you had a disease like this, you were considered ceremonially unclean. It meant that this man couldn't participate in temple worship. It meant this man couldn't eat with other Jews. It meant this man was outcasted from society. And there, paraded in front of Jesus at the Sabbath meal, is this man. Here's the plan. Let's invite Jesus over for dinner. We'll watch him. We're going to bring this guy who we know that he can heal because we've seen it, and we'll put him in front of Jesus. And here's what's going to happen. Either Jesus is going to heal this guy on the Sabbath, and we're going to get him because we're going to go, "This guy doesn't uphold Sabbath law." Or he's not going to heal this guy, and we're going to get him because we're going to go, "See, Jesus couldn't heal this guy." Or Jesus doesn't care about this guy. Win-win situation. Right? Except, here's a problem. You see this over and over again in the gospel accounts. They do this several times. Trying to trick God just doesn't ever seem to really work out that well. Right? Like, is that not the dumbest thing you've ever imagined? The other day, Father's Day, so like 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, my kids come up with this plan. So Whitney goes, "Hey, later today, you want to go get ice cream up at New Horizons?" Never in my life said no to that. Just so you understand, if you invite me to go get ice cream, we're going. I'll walk there if I have to. We're going to make that happen, right? And so she goes, "You want to get ice cream?" I said, "Yeah." She goes, "I got an idea. I'll tell the kids that we're going to surprise Dad and go get ice cream, that we're going to trick him." So I go, "Okay, I'll play along with this." So we tell our three kids, 7, 5, 3, that Whitney tells them, "We're going to surprise Dad to go get ice cream." This is what happens. Lydia comes up to me and goes, "Dad, Mom has to go to the Piggly Wiggly to get some dish soap. I think that you should come with us. We'll all go together. For no surprise, just for something ordinary like dish soap." I said, "Okay." We walk out to the garage. They all get in the van. Now, when we're all going somewhere as a family together, typically I drive. It's not because my wife's a bad driver, maybe, but I go to get into the driver's seat of the car because I'm thinking, oh, this will be interesting to see how this goes. And Clara stops me and goes, Dad, I just think maybe this time you ought to ride in the passenger seat just to relax, you know, no surprises, just so that you could relax. Okay, and so I walk over, I sit in the passenger seat, and we get in, and Clara goes, actually, Dad, why don't you just close your eyes and just relax, maybe rest a little bit, no, for no reason, just because you can. I said, okay, and so we turn out of the driveway, and we go, and real quickly, there's a spot where you either turn right to go to the Piggly Wiggly, or you turn left to go to New Horizons to get ice cream, and Whitney turns left, and I kind of look around, and they kind of look at me like, is he going to say something? Is he going to do something? And Lydia can't contain herself long enough to kind of decide, and she goes, I guess we're just going to take the scenic route to the Piggly Wiggly. I said, okay, you know, so a couple minutes go by, and we pull into the gas station, and not to the gas pump, to the actual parking spot, and I go, boy, what are we doing here? And Clara goes, oh, Mom must have just drove to the wrong place. Maybe we should get out, though. Right? So we finally get out and walk into the store and arrive at the ice cream counter, and they look at me like they had just pulled off like the greatest trick in the history of the world, right? They go, we're going to get ice cream. Surprise! I went, shocked, right? Like, oh, my goodness. And so in many ways, what you see happening here in Luke 14 is much like this, right? Here's how you know. Look at verse 3. It says, Jesus answered them and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, right? They didn't ask him a question. They just set up the scenario where they're going to kind of dupe him. They're going to trick him into something. And Jesus, being the Son of God, who, by the way, frequently has the ability to read minds, is knowing what they're doing. And so he answers them. And he speaks to them, and he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Here's what Jesus does in an instant. He takes this entire snare trap that is set up for him, and he turns it onto the scribes and Pharisees and goes, I got a question for you guys. You're the lawyers. Is it lawful for me to heal on the Sabbath or not? Looking at this man right in front of him. Now, here's the problem they have. If they go, yes, they've broke the law. If they go, no, you can't, they're looking right at this man going, we don't care about him enough. So it says that they keep silent. And in fact, his follow-up to them is, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Jesus accelerates this line of questioning and says, I'll tell you what. Here's what the problem is. You brought this man before me and saw him as not a man at all. You brought this person before me and all you saw was a test. You entirely missed that this was a human being. And in the meantime, Jesus heals this man, and then his follow-up is, if this was your son, would you want me to heal him? If this was your oxen, would you save him on the Sabbath day? You see, what Jesus was commanding wasn't a violation of the Sabbath. His goal was not to say, hey, you don't need to care about this law, you don't need to observe this ruling. His interest was to interpret it correctly. His interest was to go back to the question that he's going to continue to press on, which is, where's your heart in this? You see, what they had done is they had taken a human being and they just made him into a pawn in some religious game that they were playing. They had decided that they could just elevate their rules, elevate their stuff, and this guy didn't really matter. Let's just bring him into the game and see what we can do. See if we can catch Jesus in something. And Jesus identifies the game. Jesus knows the game. And he looks right at him and he cuts past the outward appearance, cuts past the outside, and goes, where's your heart in this? If this was your son, if this was your oxen, Do you care about people at all? You know that this is what he's getting at because look at how he continues. It says the same party, right? They don't make any reply to this. And in verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' and then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So let me teach for a minute, and we'll tell you what's going on here. In this culture, in this time, when you were invited to a dinner or invited to something of this sort that Jesus is at, the table would be set up in the shape of a U. The host, the person who was putting on the banquet, would sit at the bottom of the U, right? So they would see the whole table around them. And the social status of that time, what made you distinguished, was where you sat in relation to the host. And so the very best seat, the position of highest honor, was at the right hand of the host. It's why over and over again the Bible talks about Jesus at the right hand of the Father. It's the position of honor, was you were the closest to the host. The second best position was at the left hand of the host, and then it kind of fanned out from there, and the further away you were from the host of the table, the less honorable, the less socially status that you had, the less important you were. And so Jesus observes, as this party is happening, all the invited guests are coming in, they're kind of jostling for a position, right? Like they're sort of marking their spot on the table of the host, this leader of the Pharisees. And so Jesus looks at this and tells them a parable and says, "Hey, don't take that seat. Don't fight for it. Don't set your cup at the right hand of the host and write your name on it. Go, that's my seat," right? He says, instead, what you ought to do is you ought to go to the end of the table. And when the host sees you at the end of the table, goes, "No, you're more distinguished. Come and join me closer to me. Then you will have honor before the host." So the question I have is what's Jesus saying here? Is Jesus really trying to indicate that it's so important where you sit at tables? You see, I think you could take this and understand it completely wrong. You go, Jesus is kind of advocating how we feign humility. You see, you could go, oh, here's what Jesus is really saying. Jesus is pretending, wants you to pretend that you are not all that distinguished and play this game of kind of musical chairs in a holy way. You sit near the end of the table, and when the host sees you, he's going to go, "Hey, come on up in front of all of these other people, and you're going to look really important. You're going to humble yourself, and you're going to be exalted for the sake of other people." I don't think that's what he's getting at. Here's what I think he's asking. Where's your heart? Is your interest to be seated at a place of honor, or is your interest in the host? Are you interested in your status? Are you interested in the appearance of importance? Here's what we do. We don't have U-shaped tables here in our culture, but we do it in many other ways. The pride of life, and desire to kind of look the part in front of others. We go into debt and expend exorbitant amount of money on clothing or vehicles or houses to kind of keep up with the Joneses, to sort of make ourselves look better. We set up social media accounts and post pictures that make our lives look better than someone else's, because we want to sort of distinguish ourselves from everyone else. We want to look like we've got it more together. Whitney and I joke, we got some friends who have Facebook who always seem to take pictures like just kind of position and pose the right way, and like it must be hard to breathe during those pictures because every like muscle they have is flexed, right? I do that, you just can't see it, right? So in this, right, the whole goal, the whole entire intention behind it, and listen, I know some of you are doing this, is you've designed your entire life, the entire way that you go about dressing, the entire entire way that you go about identifying yourself in front of people, the way that you speak, the way that you purchase things, what you have, the way that you flaunt it, the way you drop names or talk about things, it's all about how you can position yourself, how you can make your status look better than someone else. One of you agrees. Here's the danger. Jesus looks at all of these people at this dinner party and goes, you're just fighting to look the part. You're just fighting to look better than everyone else. And God's not after your outward appearance. He doesn't see you the way that man sees you. He wants to know where your heart is. Are you just racing after this status? Are you willing to humble yourselves so that in his sight you might be exalted? So that you might really please the host of the party? That you might really be interested in God, not just what everybody else thinks of you? Truth is, we're our culture just filled with people who will make decision after decision, who will spend dollar after dollar, hour after hour, convinced that we can just do things to build an impression of us, that other people might look and see us in a certain light, and we spend almost zero time thinking about what the Lord of the universe thinks of us. Amen? Jesus looks at him and says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is what I find is really interesting, is we are at the end of verse 11 here. Jesus has done these two things, and yet nobody's left the party, right? Like, they're still kind of gluttons for punishment and still there. And so verse 12 picks up, and he went on to say to the one who had invited him, so now he looks at the host, because you're not off the hook either, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This is what he does. He looks at the host of the party and says, here's what you've done. You've just invited a bunch of people who are able to reciprocate. Now, again, I think it's important to point out Jesus' intention here is not to say, hey, don't invite your friends, don't invite your neighbors, don't invite your family over to dinner. That's not what he's getting at. The Bible tells us we ought to do those things. We ought to build relationships and community that we would share with those who we know and love us. What he's getting at is that the only purpose in the way that this leader of the Pharisee had existed was to invite the people who could make him look better. Right? That it was only wise to care when there was something that you could get out of it. Right? Well, I can invite so-and-so over for dinner because, you know, they own a place that, you know, if I get to know them, I get like a 20% discount the next time I go and buy this thing. Or I can invite this person over because then everyone can know that I glad hand this person, that I spend time with this shooter, that I can say that I got dinner with so-and-so. Or when I have a need, that I can go to them and they'll fix it for me. That the entire purpose, the entire motivation was that there would be repayment. Can I help you? This is how religion works. This is how the religion of men works. In fact, if you distinguish Christianity from all other religions of the world, I think the chief distinction is this. Primarily, what religion does is it teaches you to do things so that you can get things in return. Is it not? If you live well, God will bless you. If you say enough right things, you're gonna get good fortune. If you just have your good works outweigh your bad works, then God will be pleased to you. He's going to let you into heaven and spend eternity with him. If you do the right things, karma will just kind of come back to you, and your good vibes that you give out are going to get right back, and you're going to get those in return. It's how all religions work. In fact, it's even how secular religions work. You can look at humanism and the ways of this world. Ultimately, what it says is if you're just a good person, you're going to receive good things. You just do things with ultimately a motivation of getting things in return. And Jesus looks right at him and says, where's your heart? You've missed this. It's not about getting God. It's not about growing your relationship with God. It's not about connecting to the creator of the universe. It's about you getting stuff. You're just inviting these people over so that they can make you look good later. Where is your heart? Now, here's what I want to kind of challenge you with as we finish up. Because here's what I think happens when we read these accounts, especially when we are dealing in the Gospels and we're dealing with the Pharisees and Jesus and the way he interacts with them, is a lot of times we just sort of read ourselves out of it. We just read like we would never be lost in these religious ways. We just read that this would never be us, that we would never have these same heart problems, that we would never want to focus on just doing religious things as a way of solving our problems rather than examining our heart and say, do we really love God? Are we really desiring to serve God? Is our greatest concern our relationship with Jesus, or is it just kind of making sure everything looks right on the outside? And what I'm convinced is that idea, that question, that where is your heart applies to each and every one of us, because I see it over and over and over again manifesting itself in our lives in the way we approach things. Let me give you two examples. I'll give you one from my own life because I think you need to see this here first, and then I'm going to give you one that I see in and out all the time in the context of the church. So we, Whitney and I just celebrated 10 years of marriage this summer. It's honestly the most valuable earthly relationship I have in my entire life. We have a deep rooted love for one another. But here's what happens when we fight. I'm not going to talk about what she does because I'm smarter than that. All right. But here's what happens when I'm upset. I don't ever want to deal with the way that I'm acting. I don't want to deal with my bitterness or my selfishness or my kind of self-centered approach to what's happening in our marriage. Here's what I go do. I go clean the house, or I go fix something. I go mow the lawn. I'll load the dishwasher. And all the time, in my head, there's this little kind of bitter, selfish motivation behind it that goes, boy, she thinks I'm bad. Look at this. What is she going to think of me now as I put this dish in the dishwasher? Huh, I'm doing everything for her. Guys, come on. At least somebody's honest. I pay him to be, right? Here's what we do. We get religious. Instead of dealing with what's going on in our heart, instead of dealing with the selfishness, instead of dealing with the bitterness, instead of dealing with what might be wrong on our side of the table, instead of dealing with the way we ought to be loving like Christ is loving, we just go, let me do some work to fix it. Let me just do something to fix it. If I could just work my way into a restored relationship, that would be best. Because we don't want to deal with the heart. Here's what it looks like in the church. You fight with someone. You fight with a brother and sister in Christ. You fight with a neighbor, a coworker. You got these relationships in your life that just fester. You got these conflicts, these disagreements that just exist, and they have for some time. They're just there in your life. I don't even have to mention a name or a context or a situation. We just kind of bring this idea up that you're in conflict with someone, and it goes right to that person. And then here's what you do. You come here on a Sunday, and we sing. And we listen to the Bible, and we memorize some scriptures, and we pray. and we call it worship. In Hebrew, the word for worship and the word for slavery are the same word. In the Bible, what is referred to as how we are meant to worship is a loving obedience to God. Jesus, in fact, deals with this very idea in his Sermon on the Mount and says, here's what you can do. You, if you're standing before the altar in the Old Testament, you would go to the temple. There at the altar of the temple, you would offer up a sacrifice, which was an act of worship. And he says, if you realize your brother has something against you, if you're in conflict, leave your gift on the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then you can come and offer up worship. Because when you aren't reconciled to people, when you are living in bitter, giving conflict in your life, that you, being someone who just doesn't want to deal with the heart, your natural tendency is to come and be religious. That we come and we just want to play church and we want to go live our lives and allow that to just kind of flow over us enough to quench any feeling that maybe there's some things in our life, there's some things in our heart that need to get right with God. Here's what we do. We read accounts like this where Jesus looks at the Pharisees, he looks at these religious people, and he goes, where's your heart? Your heart is just about doing religious things. Your heart is just about impressing people. It's not interested in following me. And we go, that would never be us. Let me leave you with three questions that I see in these verses. And my prayer is that you spend some time this week asking these questions of your heart. Do you care about people who have nothing to offer? They set before him a man who is deformed and disfigured, and all it is a game to them. They don't even see him as a person. Jesus' question shows they don't even see him as worth as much as an ox of theirs. He challenges the host of the reception that perhaps he ought to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, those who do not have the means to repay you. When you look at your life, when you look at your heart, do you find that you ever care about the people who don't have anything to offer? We phrased it this year that we would love people, even those who don't belong, even those who don't look the part, even those who don't have anything to reciprocate, to offer us. When you look at your life, can you say, I genuinely care about the least of these? I genuinely care about the widows and orphans. I genuinely care about all people, all souls, knowing that the Lord of the universe has created them and he cares about them. Where's your heart? Let me ask you a second one. Do you seek the places of honor? Is your life all about your status before men? Do you find yourself making purchases based on how it might make you look? Do you find yourself saying things, going to places, doing things just for the sake of impressing people? Do your social media accounts only exist so that people would look at your life with some jealousy? Is everything about your status? Are you only seeking places of honor? Or as Dave read this morning, are you, as we're intended to, as the church, considering others and their interests as more important than your own? Are you really interested in caring for and loving others? Or is it all about you? Let me ask you a third question as you examine your heart. Do you only serve in the places where it benefits you? Do you have a tendency to go, say, yeah, I'd be happy to volunteer my time here. Just make sure it gets in the newspaper. I'd be happy to help. Just know that when there's an argument, I'm going to remember that I helped here. I'd be happy to give my time and my energy, so long as you know my opinion matters more than. Do you only serve when there's something to be had from it? Do you only serve when the benefit can be yours? Where's your heart? Let's close with this, because here's why that last question I think is so important. If your only interest in caring for people is that they would have something to offer you, if your only interest in interacting with people is that they would have some feedback to lift you up, if your only interest in serving people is that they would have some way to reciprocate, you will always have a poor conception of the gospel. Here's why. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were alienated from him and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he reconciled you to himself. Look at me. You have nothing to offer. God doesn't need you. When Jesus came to die for your sins, it wasn't because he needed your worship. It wasn't because you had some great thing to offer him. It wasn't because he wanted your affection or needed your affection. It was because he loves you. Even though you had nothing to earn it. Where's your heart? Because here's where his was. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for my sake, so that we might become the righteousness of God.